Morning. Before we get to our sermon this morning, I want to make you aware that starting this Wednesday night, we are going to be doing a combined adult Bible class for the next few weeks. And this particular Bible class, I am extremely excited about. In a lot of churches, like the one I grew up in, there was one very specific way that you were taught how to pray. Okay, what you do is you sit and you close your eyes, bow your head, and you list all your stuff to God that you want to pray about, and then you end it with, in Jesus' name, amen, because that's the, you have to have the phrasing right, right? And then that's how you pray, okay? And there's about a two-minute prayer window that you can really list out all that stuff in, okay? Unless there's a lot of stuff you got to list before God, it might take you 3, 4, 5 minutes, okay? But that's what prayer is, okay? And there's nothing at all wrong with that two-minute prayer. I think God fully hears those and honors those, and it is a great way to pray. But I think if that's the only kind of prayer we've ever learned, we have a possibility of cheating ourselves and stunting our own spiritual growth. Okay, so starting this Wednesday, we're going to do an in-depth look at different kinds of prayer. We're going to do some very specific prayer exercises. There's going to be some short homework assignments for how to do some different kinds of prayer, looking at ways that Jesus prayed, looking at how we can pray more like Jesus, looking how we can grow in our faith. So if you feel like your prayer life is a little bit stagnant, come Wednesday night. If you feel like you really are ready to grow closer to God, come Wednesday night. Be there, be on time. Class starts at 7 o'clock. And again, this is a class that I am very excited about. All right, Romans chapter 6. If you haven't already done so, turn your Bible to Romans 6. And to get into Romans 6, I want to remind you of a story from Luke chapter 15. Hopefully, it's a story with which you're all quite familiar. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember that one? Okay, a young man, second son, goes to his father and says, "Dad, really, I wish you were dead. I would like my share of the inheritance now." So dad says, "Okay, I'll play along with this. That's fine." Gives his son his share of the inheritance, and the son goes off. And does the son invest it in good growth stock mutual funds? No. Does he put it in a savings account and say, "You know, I'm going to at least get a little bit of interest off of this and slowly parcel it out"? Is that what he does? Does he buy his own plot of land so that he can start farming and being a responsible adult? No, what he does is he spends it on the ancient equivalent of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Blows through all of it, ends up in a pig pen where he finally comes to his senses and he says, "You know what? I remember the servants at my father's house better off than I am. Here's what I'll do. I will go on my knees back to my father and say, 'Dad, please take me back as a servant so that I can at least have food to eat.'" Okay, when the son is coming down the road, does the father sit back and say, "Man, I'm glad he's finally come to his senses and I'm going to make him get down on his knees and tell me how sorry he is"? Is that what happens? Or does the father run with all of his might down the road, meets his son, warm embrace, puts a coat on him, puts the signet ring on his finger, says, "Son, I'm killing the fatted calf. We're having a party tonight because my son who was lost is found." We remember that story? If you want to understand what it means to experience grace, Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son is a great way to get there. What does it mean for us to be welcomed into the Father's arms in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it, in spite of the fact that we basically spit in our Father's face, in spite of the fact that we did everything wrong? Our Father loves us so much that he came and met us where we were, through an amazing party because we were found. Okay, that's grace. All right, now I want you to imagine that next year, the sequel to The Prodigal Son is coming to a theater near you, okay? Now it's been a few years. We're ready for the next part of the story, okay? And in the sequel to The Prodigal Son story, the prodigal now has been bogged down with his day-to-day life living on dad's farm. I mean, it's the daily grind, right? Now we're back to milking cows and chucking hay, okay? Now he thinks, "Man, that party was great. You remember how good that fatted calf tasted? That was amazing. It was so good when Dad put that robe around me, when he put that ring on my finger. That was a great day. You remember the look on brother's face? That was the best part of all, right? So here's what I'm going to do. I want another party just like that first one, so I'll do it again. I'm going to run off, spend all of Dad's money, and then I'll come back and get a second big party, make brother even more mad, and that'll be wonderful. I really want another party, so what I need to do is leave, run off, blow all of Dad's money, and I'll come back a second time. All right, what do you think would be the father's reaction the second time the son pulled the same stunt? Okay, if that was your little brother, and he came to you and he said, hey, I've got a great idea. We're going to get another great party. I'm going to run off and spend all that money. Then I'm going to come back. It'll be just like before. We'll get another fatted calf. It'll be great. Okay, if that's your little brother, what are you going to say to him? Or maybe the better question is, how hard are you going to hit him upside his head? Right? Okay, if that was your little brother, you would tell him how stupid you would have to be to pull that same stunt twice. Okay, the idea that since that grace was so wonderful that we'll just presume on it and keep sinning so that we can keep experiencing that grace is a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to live in grace. In fact, the father would tell the son, if you don't understand the grace I gave you taking you back into my house, if that doesn't fundamentally change your character and change everything about who you are, then you didn't really understand the grace you got the first time. If grace doesn't leave us completely changed, we didn't really get grace. Okay, to push the story of the prodigal just a little bit further, okay, I think that in the ensuing years, the son undoubtedly did things which disappointed his father. Okay, just because he was living back at home didn't make him a perfect son. He still would have messed up. He still would have needed the father's guidance. He still would have needed the father to correct his behavior. But I think that after being welcomed back home, if he really understood how close he came to losing everything, he never would have wanted to leave his father again. Okay, I guarantee you that son would have sought for the rest of his life to live in harmony with his father. All right, I tell you all of that about the prodigal son because at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul explains to us just how foolish it would be to think that since we've gotten grace, since Jesus came, since God, our loving Father, has said, I'm giving you grace and forgiveness for all of your sins, how foolish it would be for us to say, well, now I can live however I want, right? I've got the Father's grace. I'll just go do whatever I think makes me happy, knowing that God always wants to welcome me back, is always ready to give me more grace. If God loves giving us grace, then we need to just make more sins so that God can make more grace. All right, Paul also in Romans 6 talks about baptism, all right, which especially appeals to us in churches of Christ. Okay, but I want you to notice that his main point in Romans 6 is not really about baptism. Okay, his main point in Romans 6 is to teach us how to live as people who have been saved by grace. Okay, we'll come back and talk about baptism more at the end of this sermon. Okay, but I want you to notice specifically as we read Romans 6 what it says about how to live in grace. Okay, starting in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Okay, which again, I think this is the main question of this passage. What does it mean that we have grace? Does that mean we just keep living like pagans? He says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. All right, here is the basic structure of this middle part of Romans. Okay, starting in chapter 4, Paul tells us you want to make sure you are part of Abraham's family. Okay, everything is about the covenant. It's about being part of this covenant family. Remember, long ago, God made this covenant with our ancestor Abraham, and the mark of the Abrahamic family is faith. Abraham believed the promises that God made to him. Do you want to be like Abraham? Then you need to believe God. The first question is, do you have faith? Okay, this flows right into chapter 5, where Paul says that this covenant is now fulfilled in God's justifying and reconciling work in Jesus. Okay, and all that means is that God has declared us innocent. God has restored the relationship that was broken because of sin. Right? When we looked at Romans 5, we talked about how through Adam we inherit death and chaos and brokenness, but because of Jesus we get to inherit life, salvation. Okay. Now in chapter 6, we explain this in terms of membership in the Jesus family. Okay, if you are really part of the Jesus family, then you are part of this new covenant people of faith, and if you're part of all of that, then you will live like it. It says you don't have a master called sin anymore. Because Jesus has redeemed us from slavery, we now have a master who is God. So quit offering yourself to wickedness. It says when you were baptized into the family of God, you went through a death, burial, and resurrection. You are the redeemed people of God. You should live your life serving God. Okay, in the next few sections and on into chapter 7 and 8, Paul will talk about how he still struggles with sin. Okay, he also talks about how the Holy Spirit is now in us as the baptized community to make us holy. Okay, we're not perfect yet, that's not what it's saying, but now we're part of the Jesus family, and we're going to be different than we were before. Okay, and there is no such thing as salvation, reconciliation, justification, all those things we talked about, without it changing us. Okay, because of the work of Jesus, we now can walk on the path of holiness. Okay, Romans chapter 6 teaches us, are you a Christian? Live like it. Really pretty simple, right? You know, when I was in seminary in Abilene, Texas, I did a stint as a hospital chaplain. And so my job for several hours a week was to go to the hospital and go visit people on different floors and talk with them, spent most of my time just listening to what they had to say, and then always praying with them. Okay, I met a lot of people with cancer and heart problems and all sorts of things, and I didn't really know a whole lot of what I was doing, but felt like God would hear those prayers, and if there was some measure of comfort that could come from that, then that was a good work to do. Okay, did my hospital time there. Then I went and started working with the church in Dallas, Texas, and when my members would go to the hospital, I would go visit my members in the hospital and do the same kinds of chaplaincy things, right? You talk to people, you pray with them, and just let them know that, man, the church is thinking about you and praying for you and that God hears those prayers, right? Hospital chaplaincy. All right, about a year and a half into our time living in Dallas, our oldest son, Luke, was born. And as I've told you all before, Luke went through lots of medical things, right? About a total of a year of his life has been spent in the hospital. All right, now suddenly I was on the other side of that relationship, right? Now suddenly it was the chaplain coming to our room wanting to visit with us and pray with us. All right, after that, I've had occasion to go several times and visit people in the hospital after having been on the family side of things. Now, do you think that when I go visit people in the hospital today, I do it the exact same way that I did it before my own kid was in the hospital? Or do you think that that changed me? Do you think that now whenever I enter a hospital, I approach it with a very different mindset, a very different attitude, very different emotions and feelings than I did before my son was born? Okay? We experienced a watershed event, and now, forever after, I will never be able to approach a hospital the same way because something fundamentally changed about who I am. You see where I'm going with this? Paul is telling us that when we became Christians, we joined the death of Jesus Christ. We joined his resurrection by coming up out of that water. There is no going back. That is a complete turning point in our lives. We cannot live like we did before. You died. You took on a new master. The world has changed for you. If you truly experience the gospel of grace, you cannot live the same way you did before because now you and I live for Jesus. Okay, the imagery at the beginning of Romans 6 is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel. The gospel is the story of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. When we are baptized, we are very ritualistically, symbolically, and spiritually joining with Jesus in the gospel. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were lost, but now we're found. Okay, and if that's true, we should live like it. Right, and so for the next half of chapter 6 and on through chapter 8, Paul's going to talk about what does that look like? How do we struggle against sin? How does the Holy Spirit enter into our lives to help us make this a reality? Okay, that's where we're going. Fair enough? All right, that's the first half of Romans 6. Now, I'm going to go on a bit of a tangent. Okay, I don't do this too often in my sermon, so that's give me a little grace. We're talking about grace, right? Give me a little grace. I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent because this seems to be something of a controversial point. What is it that really saves us? Okay, and with a lot of people that you can talk to in the world, there's a lot of disagreement over this question. We've talked a lot up to this point about grace and salvation. What does it mean? How does this actually work? How are we saved? Okay. I think that's a fairly important question. Fair enough? All right, so I've gone through Scripture and pulled out lots of different passages. And again, this isn't my usual practice. I don't usually like pulling verses one here out of context, putting them into a list. But that's what I've done this morning because I want us to ask this question, what is it that saves us? Okay, and I've broken this into two different categories. The first category are passive things that save us. Okay, in other words, this is you didn't do anything. Right? The action is being done to you. Okay, here are four passive things that save us. Okay, the first one I think Scripture teaches is that Jesus saves us. Okay, lots of places in Scripture you can go to this, right? Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Mary and tells her Jesus is coming to specifically save you, right? The Gospels tell us that the blood of Jesus saves us. It also says the resurrection of Jesus saves us. The Gospels say his perfect life is what saves us. I think we could summarize all this like we did in Romans 6, saying it's the Gospel, right? The life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, it's the work of Jesus that saves us. Okay? The reason we call ourselves Christians is we're following the Christ who saved us. All right, number two. Scripture also teaches us that God saves us. Okay, you can't read Scripture very long without seeing numerous references to God, our Savior. Okay, number three, Scripture also teaches that the Holy Spirit saves us. Okay, Titus chapter 3 specifically talks about how the Holy Spirit saves us by our rebirth. You want to be born again, you must be born of the Spirit, right? Holy Spirit saves us. Okay, Scripture also tells us that grace saves us. Again, we've been in Romans for a while talking about grace. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, because we recognize it's not because we are so wonderful or because we attended church so many times or because we got anything perfectly right that we're saved. We are saved by the grace of God, right? Okay, and I think we could probably summarize all four of these things into one point, right? You're not saved because of you. You're saved because God saves us. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit saves us by his grace. I don't think there's a lot of controversy over that point. Fair enough? I think most people in any kind of church would agree with that. We are saved, and we're saved by grace. All right. I think Scripture also teaches us, though, that there are active things that save us. Okay, and now we're getting into thinking about what do I need to do? Okay, obviously God saves me. He extends to me his grace through Jesus, but what do I have to do to accept that grace? Okay, because I firmly believe God offers his grace to everybody, but not everybody chooses to accept it. Okay, it's a free gift, but you still have to open the gift, right? So what do we do to accept God's grace? What do I have to do to be counted among the elect, to be saved, to be in Christ, to be part of his eternal kingdom? What do I do? Okay, I think Scripture says several different things. Okay, I don't think they're contradictory things, but they are different things. Okay, and again, you might be able to make this list out just a little bit differently than what I've done. Okay, but I've got five things that I think Scripture teaches us that we have to do actively. Yeah, the first one is Scripture teaches us that confession saves us. Romans 10, starting in verse 9, he says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." I don't think you can be saved apart from confessing Jesus as Lord. Okay, second thing Scripture teaches us is that belief or faith saves us. Again, we've read a lot of this in Romans. Another place you can go is Acts chapter 16. Okay, the jailer calls for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay, again, I don't think there is a difference between faith and belief because it's the same word in Greek. Okay, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to have faith? We talked about this with Abraham in Romans chapter 5, right? Or 4. All right, I think Scripture also teaches us that baptism saves us. Okay, 1 Peter 3:20. He's talking about the ark. And he says, "In it, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him." Okay, how do you become a disciple? Right, at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, go make disciples. You do that by doing two things. You teach people about Jesus, and you baptize them. Right? You want to be a follower of Jesus? You get baptized. Number 4, repentance saves us. Notice 2 Corinthians 7. It says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Okay, contrary to what some media figures have recently said, you cannot be a Christian unless you've repented. Okay, you have to repent. Okay, repentance, and we can talk a lot more about this at some point, but it means you're choosing to walk in a different way. I'm choosing to follow the Jesus way instead of the worldly way. Okay, that's fundamentally repentance. Okay, again, Acts chapter 2, the crowd says to Peter, "What should we do?" And he says to them, "Repent and be baptized." Okay, repentance. All right, number 5 is obedience saves us. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who," what? "Obey him." Okay, James chapter 1, it says the word saves us. And the context there is that if we do what the word says, don't merely listen to it, but if we actually follow it, it saves us. He even comes down and says, you're not justified just by faith alone, but by what you do. You can't separate what you believe from what you do. Fair enough? All right, here is my summary list. And again, this is my list. This isn't ever found in Scripture in one nice place, in a nice, neat list the way I've presented it. Okay, but I think the Bible clearly says in numerous places that these things save us. If you want to know how to be saved, do these things. Now, let me ask, which one of these is most important? I mean, is repentance more important than grace? Or is the Holy Spirit more important than obedience? Or is it the wrong question? And even the principle that I just laid out of saying, here, we're going to take this verse from here, and this verse from here, and this verse from here, pull them all out of context and make this nice, neat list, and put these all against each other in some way. Okay, is that maybe the wrong way to look at it? All right, I firmly believe that what Scripture is teaching us about salvation is that God is saving us through His grace by making us a kingdom people. What are the kinds of things we're doing as kingdom people? We're going to be a people of faith. We're going to be a people of repentance. We're going to be a people of obedience. We're going to be a people who have gone through a ceremony of baptism, putting on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember once when I was in high school, I was sitting with my friend from a different kind of church, and we were going through the Bible, and it was a race to see if I could find more references to the necessity of baptism, or if she could find more references to salvation by faith. Okay, as if somehow the spiritual winner would be determined by who could find more proof texts. Okay? I think it was a misguided exercise. Right, I guarantee you that when Paul and the other New Testament writers were writing the New Testament, they would be shocked to learn that we were using their words that way. Okay, I think in spite of what I have just done, God's word is not about making a list and then making sure that I've checked off all the boxes. I think God's word is about becoming a follower of Jesus and changing my life and allowing God's power to work through me in his creation and being a part of that dynamic kingdom that will never end. I think if we're followers of Jesus, we're going to do this stuff. All right, back to Romans 6. Paul says that Jesus went through a death, a burial, and a resurrection, and we do too. And because of that, everything's different. I cannot live like I did before. Now I serve a new master, and that master is Jesus Christ. You and I have been born again into a new life. All right, we'll talk more about all of these things as we progress through this. We'll talk more about what it means to truly live into our grace as we get deeper into Romans. But at this time in our service, we're going to sing a few verses of an invitation song. During the singing of this song, I will be down front. One of our shepherds will be down front. We would love to talk with you or pray with you about your salvation or about anything that's going on in your life, anything we as the church can help you with. That is what this song is for. Before we have our invitation song, I want to speak a word of blessing over us, and then we will sing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. Let's stand and sing.